Good morning.
Please turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 24. We will be looking at verses 1 through 13 that were read this morning. If our culture used proverbs more, there would probably be one about cats and dogs. Cats and dogs illustrate well the differing attitudes which people have towards God. And perhaps you've heard the illustration about cat and dog theology. I see some laughing and nodding their heads already. A dog says, "You pet me, you feed me, you shelter me, you love me, you must be God." And a cat says, "You pet me, you feed me, you shelter me, you love me, I must be God." As humorous as this might be, it points to the heart of the major issue of life. Do we look to God to worship Him? Or have we looked to something else, or as many in our society do, they look to themselves and worship themselves? God has created us to worship. We were intended to worship God. And yet, when man sinned, he turned away from worshiping God and would turn to worship anything else. And in our society, people would say, probably, "Oh, I don't worship anything else. I don't have idols." And yet they serve so many other things. They serve material things. They serve their job. And many serve themselves. But we need to ask, why did God redeem us? Why did God redeem you? And I believe that we can begin to answer that question for us when we ask it for Israel. Why did God redeem Israel out of the bondage of slavery in Egypt? Now, the book of Genesis ends with Jacob and his family in Egypt. The book of Exodus picks up centuries later, after the nation had grown and tides have changed in Egypt. And from a land of refuge, it became a land of oppression. Exodus 1 through 4 reports the plight of Israel in Egypt and the preparation of Moses as the one God would use to deliver them out of Egypt. Exodus 5 through 12 presents the confrontation with Pharaoh, including the plagues, concluding with the death of the firstborn and the nation being driven out of Egypt. Then continuing in Exodus 12 through chapter 14, we have the institution of the Passover, consecration of the firstborn, as a remembrance of what God had done in bringing them out of Egypt, and then concluding with the escape from Egypt through the Red Sea. Exodus 15 to 18, we have the celebration of deliverance and the trip to Sinai. And as they went to Sinai, they experienced time and again God's provision. Provision of food, provision of water, and provision of victory over Amalek. Finally, in chapter 19, they are at Sinai. And they will continue at Mount Sinai for the rest of the book of Exodus and all of the book of Leviticus. In chapter 19, verses 3 to 6, there is the offer of the covenant from God to Israel via Moses. And if you want to just flip back to Exodus 19, it would be good to read those few verses, starting at verse 3. Exodus 19, beginning at verse 3. "Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, 'This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation.'" These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. And Moses went, and he presented them to Israel, and the people affirmed, yes, they will do all that God has said. In verses 9 to 25, there's the consecration of the people in preparation for God coming down to Mount Sinai. The access to the mountain is limited. No one is to come up lest they be killed. In chapter 20, verses 1 to 17, God spoke to Moses in the hearing of the people and gave them the Decalogue, the 10 words, what we usually refer to as the 10 commandments. But this was such a fearsome thing that the people said, "No, don't let God speak to us. You go and let God speak to you, and then you come and tell us what God said." So from the cloud, the Lord spoke to Moses. and gave him what is called the Book of the Covenant. And that we find it at least includes the end of chapter 20 through chapter 23. It might also have included the Ten Commandments, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 20. And that brings us then to chapter 24 and the passage for this morning. Chapter 24 and the following chapters show a major, if not the major, purpose which God had for his actions toward Israel. God wanted Israel to worship him and to be the cause of others to worship him. Now, this has already been hinted at throughout the account. All we need to do is go back to the beginning of Exodus, look at their time in Egypt. What was the demand placed upon Pharaoh? Let my people go. That is popularized in songs and movies. But what is the rest of it? So that they may worship me. The plagues that came, spectacular works of God, but they were intended to reveal the greatness of God, that people would bow before him. It's specifically mentioned in the commands to Israel. As we look at the Ten Commandments, how does it start? You should worship no other god. And then there is it explicitly stated in verse 25 of chapter 23, you are to worship Jehovah God. Now, this will also become the focus for many chapters to come. Except for a failure to worship Jehovah alone in chapter 32, chapters 25 to 40 are about worship of God. What is proper worship? How were they to worship God? Leviticus was also part of that which was given at Sinai. You can read that at the very last verse of the book of Leviticus. It said, this is what was given at Sinai. And it is primarily about proper worship, about the sacrifices, about clean and unclean, holy and common. Chapter 24 reports the completion of the process of God making his covenant with Israel and introduces a major section then of proper worship. It's clear from its position and from its content that God wanted the worship of Israel. And there are three actions in these first 13 verses that point to God's desire that his people worship him. The first action of God was to invite his people to worship. Look at verses 1 and 2. Chapter 24, verses 1 and 2. Then he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. You are to worship at a distance, but Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others must not come near, and the people may not come up with him. The invitation is first given to Moses, and to accompany him, it was Aaron, who was acting as high priest at the time, his two oldest sons, who were in line to inherit their father's position, although later they would rebel against God and be killed. And then there were 70 of the elders of the people. That's debated which elders these were and why there were 70. However, it's generally agreed that they represented the entire people. As the leaders of the people, elders, these were representatives of the entire nation. God's invitation to Moses and to representatives of all the people to worship indicates his desire for that worship. Now, the word itself, worship, means to bow down. That's much different from current cultural ideas in the church about worship. Worship is not the music. Worship is not primarily praise. And it's certainly not self-focused, but rather it's God-focused. All you can do is listen to the conversation sometimes that you'll find in churches. Well, there's the worship leader. Well, who's the worship leader in their thought? Well, that's the person who gets up and leads the music. Does he lead them in bowing down? Probably not. But that is what the heart of worship is. It's a humble submission to God. In the very word itself, worship is humbly submitting to our sovereign Lord. Now, the context here indicates that worship would also have included sacrifice and offering. As we read on, this is what the first thing that Moses then did in response to God's invitation. He built an altar, verse 4. And he sent young men from the Israelites to go and offer burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Verse 5. Now, burnt offerings refer to probably the whole burnt offering. The entire animal was consumed in fire, and the purpose of that was as a sin offering for the atonement of sin. Hence, worship included a recognition of one's sinfulness and the need for forgiveness. As we bow in submission to God, we are recognizing we cannot come before you because of our sin. We need forgiveness of sin. The fellowship offerings were different than the whole burnt offerings. Only a portion was consumed in the fire on the altar. The rest was left to be eaten. It was a symbolic of the fellowship that God offered to those bringing the sacrifice. When sin was dealt for, when it was cared for, atoned for by God, then he said, you can have fellowship with me. And so they had a meal together with the portion of the sacrifice that was left for them to eat. Hence, worship included the recognition of and enjoyment of restored fellowship with God. Now, Jesus invites us to come as well. God clearly expects the same reverence to be given to Jesus as the worship which is due to him. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, it says, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Do you see the connection with worship? Every knee should bow. That's the Old Testament word for worship. To bow before Jesus, to worship him. The invitation which Jesus gives directly also contains a little bit different tone than might be assumed in today's church culture. It's a verse we like. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. We like that portion. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30. Jesus offers rest to those who come, but it requires that you take his yoke upon you. There is a humble submission to Jesus required to his invitation to come. And this is true worship. When we come to Jesus, we bow before him, we accept his yoke. His yoke is much better than the world would put on us. But still, it's a yoke. We submit to him, to his leadership, his guidance, his training. This is the worship which Jesus calls us to. But there is in this text implied a hindrance to worship. Throughout this passage, God is portrayed as separated from the people and distant from them. The very physical picture that's given here, he is saying, come up to me. And they went up. You'll find this a number of times in the rest of the book of Exodus. There's this level, physical height that God has, and the people have to come up. There's a distancing. They were told in verse 1, you are to worship at a distance. Others may not come near, verse 2. There's the implication of death as normal for seeing God, verse 11. Because when they saw God and were not killed, this is pointed out as something special. Don't come near to God. If you were to see God, you might be struck dead. There's the cloud covering the mountain, separating them from God. It's all pointing, the very physical presentation of God here is pointing to the distance that exists. And the reason for this separation of God from man is God's holiness and man's sinfulness. And that's implied in the need for a sin offering. You can't come and worship unless first your sin has been atoned for. You cannot approach God on your own. It's implied in the appearance of God's glory as a consuming fire in verse 17. All that is evil will be consumed in judgment by God. And so there's a distance, a hindrance to worship that's found in our sinfulness and God's holiness. There is, however, not only the hindrance to worship indicated, there is also an implied solution. The most obvious solution is the sacrifice. The sacrifice and the application of its blood to the altar pointed to acceptance by God on the basis of that sacrifice. But there's another aspect of the solution which may not be as obvious until you see it. There is the need for a mediator. Moses functioned as a mediator between God and the nation of Israel. He represented Israel to God and God to Israel. He went and he spoke with God, and he reported to the people what God had said. He took their request when they had needs. He was the one who took their needs to God. He was the channel of revelation as God revealed to them what he expected of them. It was Moses that he spoke to, and then Moses took it to the people. Moses interceded for the people. And this becomes more obvious as Exodus continues. In chapter 32, for example, after Israel had sinned by making and worshiping an idol, a golden calf, Moses says to the people, "You have committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." He functioned as a mediator, saying, "I will go to God, and perhaps somehow I can make atonement." And as we will read later, not today, but as we go through Exodus, he even offered his own life, "Blot out my life in their place." Moses, of course, proved himself, however, to be an imperfect mediator. His own rebellion against God kept him from entering the promised land. Numbers chapter 20, verse 24 calls it rebellion against God. When he struck a rock to bring out water, instead of speaking to it as God had instructed. But the need for a mediator was well established. Job had already expressed this need. "There's no mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both." Job understood the problem. God was high and lifted up. He was holy. And Job was a mere man, a sinner. "Who can lay his hand on both of us?" To act, some translations have, as an umpire, an arbitrator. An arbiter between us. Who is the mediator? But for us, both mediator and sacrifice are found in Jesus Christ. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. And then in Romans chapter 3, God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. God desired the worship of Israel. He desires our worship and invites us to come and worship. And he has cared for all that we need to do so. He has provided both the mediator and the sacrifice that would allow us to come and worship. And God's provision to Israel for proper worship demonstrated his desire for their worship as well. He not only invited them to come, he did all that was needed to make it possible for them to come and worship. Look at verses 3 through 8. God clearly clarified their responsibilities to have a proper covenant relationship to him. God communicated orally at the start of their time in Sinai, and now again in chapter 24. In chapter 19, verse 5, it says that Moses passed on to the people God's command to obey and keep his covenant, to which they then responded, as I mentioned earlier in verse 8, "We will do everything the Lord has said." Now in chapter 24, verse 3, Moses again told them all the Lord's words and laws, probably a verbal report of the book of the covenant, all the things he had just received from God in chapters 20, 21, 22, 23, he now reports to them orally. To which they again respond, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." Then Moses puts the responsibility in writing in verse 4. Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. The writing became the book of the covenant. This was typical of covenant agreements. And it's similar today. People might have some oral agreement, say, "Well, yes, this is what we'll do." And then the person says, "Will you please put that in writing?" Would you send me that offer in writing? Let's do a contract and sign it. It was no different back then. The culture when you just shake hands is a rare thing. They put it in writing. It was normal. And this is what Moses did. All that God had said, he put into writing. After the sacrifices were offered, Moses read to the people the book of the covenant, that which he had written down, to which they again responded in verse 7, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Israel did not enter into the covenant with God unknowingly. They had full opportunity to know what God wanted of them. And he wanted their full devotion. And we've looked at that in earlier sermons. Their full devotion meant they could worship him in truth. Letting them know what he expected demonstrated God's desire for their worship. This was typical of the people of that time. It's typical of all people. There's this desire to worship. Well, how are we supposed to do it? What will be pleasing to God? Well, God made it possible for them to know. He said, this is what I want from you. It's not burdensome. It's very easy. I just want your devotion. Have no other gods before you. Worship me alone. Don't trust other gods. Walk according to my holiness. That's what I want from you. God also gave instructions for what I would call the necessary consecrating atonement. This is probably the purpose of the sacrifices and the sprinkling of the blood as described in verses 5 to 8. The sacrifices, blood sacrifices, are not something that most of us are familiar with. Some of you from other countries may still have that in your cultures. But for us, it's almost, well, this is kind of strange, sprinkling blood on all these different things. What is this meaning? It's a bit foreign to us. The blood from the sacrifice was separated into two portions. And it's indicative of the dual nature of the covenant. There's God's side, divine side, and there's the human side, Israel's side. Half was sprinkled on the altar, and half was sprinkled on the people. Now, the half sprinkled on the altar represented the divine side of the covenant. The blood sprinkled on the altar pictured atonement. It was the covering of sin. Now, we learn this later in passages such as Exodus chapter 30, verse 10. There we find instructions concerning the altar of incense, part of that which would come into the tabernacle. And there it said that Aaron, the high priest, was to put blood from the sin offering on the horns of the altar of incense once a year to make atonement. The blood put on the altar was a symbol of the covering of sin. The blood sprinkled on the altar, therefore, points to God's acceptance of the offering. His acceptance of the offering meant that sin was graciously forgiven. That which hindered proper worship was covered over. Because of the sacrifice, God said, "I will not look upon your sin. I will look instead upon the blood of the sacrifice." Now, the other half of the blood was sprinkled on the people, representing the human side of the covenant. Now, this occurred only after Moses had read the book of the covenant to the people, and they had affirmed that they would keep the covenant. They would do all which the Lord had commanded. They would obey. Then Moses sprinkled the blood upon them. The sprinkling of the blood from a whole burnt offering pictured consecration or sanctification. Again, we learn this significance as we proceed through Exodus. In Exodus chapter 29, verses 19 to 21, for example, the priests and their clothes were consecrated. They were set apart. It was done by having blood from the whole burnt offering put on them. That wasn't sprinkled on the priest. It was put on their earlobes, on their thumbs, on their big toes. But it was sprinkled upon their garments. They and their garments were set apart for the priestly ministry. To be set apart is what the meaning sanctify or consecrate means. It's set apart for a certain purpose. In a similar fashion, the people of Israel were being set apart to God when the blood of the covenant was sprinkled upon them. And this symbolically represented what God had said in Exodus 19, verse 6, what we read this morning. You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And symbolically now, with the offering, with the sprinkling of the blood, it's being shown, you are to be consecrated to me. You are to be a holy nation, a priesthood set apart for me. Now, the wording of Moses' declaration in verse 8 brings quickly to mind a similar statement in the New Testament. This is the blood of the covenant. How often do we hear that as we come together? At least once a month as we celebrate the bread and the cup. This is the blood of the covenant. The blood of the old covenant foreshadowed that of the new covenant. Now, when the altar was set up, Moses also had 12 pillars set up, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And they stood distinct from the altar. Israel was symbolically represented, witnessing and benefiting from the sacrifice on the altar. The one side of the covenant, Israel, the other side, God. Now, of course, we know it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4. That sacrifice did not really take away sin. But it looked forward to what would come. It had to wait for the perfect sacrifice of the Son of God. And to that, we are witnesses. As we look upon it in the New Testament, we benefit when we come to God through faith in Jesus Christ, just as Israel benefited back then symbolically to the sacrifice that allowed them to worship God. We truly now have access to God. We do not have to worship at a distance. It says we have access to the very throne of God through Jesus Christ. His blood was the atonement for our sin. His blood sets apart believers unto God to be a royal priesthood and a holy nation. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. God pictured in the making of his covenant with Israel that which would be necessary in the making of the new covenant. But the purpose of the new remains the same as the purpose of the old, that God's people would worship him. God made his covenant with Israel so that they would worship him. And he has made his covenant with us that we may worship him. God desired the worship of Israel, demonstrated that in providing what was needed for them to do so. He made clear their responsibility in the book of the covenant. In the sacrifice and the sprinkling of the blood, he showed the spiritual necessities for proper worship. But as we continue in this passage, it also becomes clear that God took pleasure in the worship from his people. And that too demonstrates his desire for their worship. His pleasure is demonstrated in that he revealed himself to Moses and the representatives of Israel and allowed them to live. And he granted them fellowship with him as symbolized in the meal which they ate. Having first sacrificed and having sprinkled the blood upon the altar and upon the people, Moses went up toward the presence of God, taking with him Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel. They went up at the invitation of God. They went up having made the commitments upon which the covenant was contingent. And it says that they saw the God of Israel. Verse 10. Now, we do not know exactly what they saw. Deuteronomy 4 implies that they saw no form. Beginning of Deuteronomy 4 specifically talks, refers back to the speaking of God and giving the Ten Commandments. They heard the voice coming out, speaking to Moses and to them, but they saw no form. But a later reference in Deuteronomy 4 may include also this event as they go up and meet God. It's possible that they saw his glory, as in verse 16. But it's also possible that they saw a vision of the pre-incarnate Christ. God would yet tell Moses in Exodus 33, verse 20, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." So we know that to see God face to face is not what they experienced in Exodus 24. God says very clearly, "You cannot do that and live." The Apostle John wrote definitively, "No one has ever seen God. And certainly he was aware of Exodus 24. But God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Well, this rules out the elders having seen God the Father, but it allows the possibility of them having seen the pre-incarnate Christ revealing the Father. And this appears to have been the experience of Isaiah, as reported in Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I looked and saw the Lord high and lifted up, sitting upon a throne. Isaiah was granted a vision of God. But the Apostle John wrote of this in his Gospel, John chapter 12, verse 41. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Isaiah saw Jehovah God, but John reveals that it was the Son of God, whose task it is to reveal the Father. So it's very possible that what they saw was God, the Son, a pre-incarnate Christ in his glory. It's not surprising that there's difficulty in describing what they saw. In fact, God is not described at all, but what was around him or at his feet. Perhaps his glory was so great that they could not look upon him directly. Under his feet was something like a brick pavement, but the bricks were made of perfectly clear blue stones. It's possible that this represents the heavens and is indicative of his throne being higher than the heavens. The heavens are at his feet, and his rule over all living things. Many of the things that are pictured in heaven, which we find also in Revelation, Ezekiel, are symbolic of God's rule and his nature. But most amazing, as the text points out, they saw God and did not die. Even if it were a representation, a vision, a pre-incarnate embodiment of Christ, they saw God and did not die. Now, they obviously did not see God directly in all his fullness, yet even a partial, limited vision of God was something extraordinary. For a mortal, sinful creature, it would normally have been a deadly experience. But the elders saw God and lived. They had come at God's invitation, and they were there for God's pleasure. He desired their worship, and his pleasure, as shown in his willingness to reveal himself, demonstrated that desire. And then they ate and drank in his presence. Eating together was a prescribed part of the fellowship offerings. It represented the fellowship which the person had with God. Once sin had been cared for through the sin offering, the repentant sinner could experience fellowship with God, symbolized in that meal. And the experience of the elders, though, went beyond the normal meal of a fellowship offering. They ate and drank in the visible presence of God. Eating together signified pleasurable fellowship together. God was pleased to have Israel worship him. He offered fellowship with them. Now just think of what this is saying. The Most High God, the Creator of the universe, the most absolutely pure and holy being, high and lifted up, no stain at all in him, is willing to fellowship with his creation, to sit down at a meal and fellowship together with his creation. God desired the worship of Israel. He invited them to it. He provided what was needed for it, and he took pleasure in it. And God desires our worship as well. Now, it may not be as you hear it popularly defined, but its results are better than the popular understanding. How many people go to a worship service and enjoy tremendously the songs, but they walk out and are as empty as they went in? Because the high just drops away. It's only when we walk with God that we enjoy the benefits of worship with God. God invites you to humble submission. He invites you to accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as fully sufficient to care for your sins and to set you apart from the world. God invites you to worship him and to fellowship with him. I think that this was a truth with which overwhelmed the Apostle John. As he grew in his understanding of the person of Jesus, the intimacy with Jesus offered became immense. John was overwhelmed. As he looked back at his life, probably writing his first epistles in the 90s, looking back to 60 years earlier, he had walked with the Son of God. He had seen him with his eyes, touched him with his hands. This was God who walked among us. Can you picture that? He had come to know Jesus as life itself. He had come to know Jesus as the light, as life, as righteousness, as truth. He was God, come in the flesh. And I think as John grew in that understanding, it swelled beyond his ability to comprehend it, to grasp it. This was God who had walked among us and fellowship with us. He desires us. He wants our worship. Now this will develop further in Exodus. And as we go into the making of the tabernacle and all the difficulties we have in understanding why this specification and why so much detail on it, it was because God was going to tabernacle among them. Now I'm getting into the next sermon, but God was going to reveal his presence among them. And he has done that in Jesus. He took on flesh and tabernacled among us. He desires our worship and wants to fellowship with us. We are called to come and walk as Jesus walked, to purify ourselves in anticipation of meeting him face to face. There are also conditions for us to enjoy fully that fellowship which he offers. He desires your worship and offers fellowship now. I believe, though, even as believers, we can spurn that fellowship and attempt at time to go our own way, thinking we are rich, but in reality we are poor. And so God calls upon believers, don't be lukewarm. We are to be on fire for Jesus. Those he loves, he says, he rebukes and disciplines. In the passage I've been referring to, those words come from the message to the seventh church in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Seven churches, seven messages. Chapter 3, the concluding message, is to the church at Laodicea. And as Jesus concludes that message, he makes this statement, "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me." We're back to fellowship. He wants intimate fellowship with us. Pictured in the eating of a meal. How much we enjoy sitting down together and eating a meal together. And this is what Jesus offers. But he wants us to worship him in spirit and in truth, in humble submission, bowing before him. And when we do so, the benefits are tremendous because God himself offers the fellowship with us. What a privilege we have that God himself would desire our fellowship. Let us worship him in spirit and in truth. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, praise you, that you have done everything that is needed, everything that we could not do to make it possible to worship you. You have provided in your Son, the Lord Jesus, the perfect sacrifice to atone for sin. In Christ, you have revealed yourself. When we have seen Jesus, there's nothing left of you to see. He perfectly reveals you. And you offer in him fellowship with you. Father, I pray that you would cause our hearts to burn for you, to desire you above all else, that we would want to come to you and bow before you, to bow before Christ, our Lord and our Savior. that we may worship you fully, wholeheartedly, in spirit and in truth. Thank you for the forgiveness that is in him, your provision for all that we need to have abundant life in Christ. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.